Amen. Let us remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. It comes to us this morning from the 19th chapter of Acts, starting in verse 21. Verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all of Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Assyriarchs, that is, the rulers in Assyria, were friends with him, sent him, and were urging him not to venture into the theater. And now some cried out one thing, some another, and the assembly was in confusion. The most of them did not know why they had come together. Some in the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? See then that these things cannot be denied. You ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and some of the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are the proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the reading of God's word in our passage this morning. You may be seated. Our passage this morning, here in Acts 19, concludes with one of the last of three episodes centering upon the ministry of the Apostle Paul after his return to Ephesus. The first being Paul's encounter with the 12 disciples, which showed us Jesus' superiority over the theology of John the Baptist, or at least a misunderstanding of it, and over at least superiority over his ministry. And the second, showing us Jesus' superiority over the magic arts practiced by men. And finally, here in our passage, the superiority of Jesus over cultures and religions founded upon anyone other than Him. All of which the Lord Himself, you see, accomplished by His Spirit, working in and through the Apostle Paul and all those who came to understand and believe the gospel that Paul preached. Luke reveals involved much more than merely giving a simple verbal affirmation and attending a few occasional religious activities. On the contrary, Luke shows us that when the gospel which the was empowered to proclaim and teach, when it was understood and believed, it resulted not only in a new life, but in an entirely new way of life. That is, a new way of viewing the world and consequently a new way of living in the world, such that its impact could be experienced by others, both within the church and without the church. And yet, while the last few episodes which Luke has painted for us, they show us this triumphal picture of the proclamation of the gospel and the effects of the gospel upon the culture in Asia and among different peoples at every level of that culture, from an isolated group of disciples living in the outskirts of town to the leading asiarchs, that is, the those who were responsible for governing the religious and political life of all of Asia. These were the heads of the region. And while we see all of this, it would be a mistake to assume that the way of life that resulted from understanding and believing the gospel was easy for anyone. And though the word of the Lord would continue to increase and to prevail, Luke has also shown that they remained stubborn and hardened in their unbelief. Many continued to use the name of Christ merely out of a desire to impress and manipulate people for their own personal benefit. And still many more acted as though they couldn't have cared less, that they were living in darkness and ignorance and a meaningless life of vanity. See, living the gospel before such idolatry in the world and in the culture was not easy. In his first letter to the church in Corinth, which Paul wrote during his 2.5-year stay in Ephesus, he wrote and told the church in Corinth that he lived in danger every day of his life, fighting, as he describes it, with beasts at Ephesus. And again, in his fourth letter to the church at Corinth, which we know now as 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote of his ministry in Asia that we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despised of life itself. And indeed, we felt that we had received a sentence of death. Indeed, if Paul's life is any indicator of the way of the Lord, living the gospel is anything but easy. And yet, it was the way by which the Lord would increase the reach of His Word and cause it to prevail mightily. It was also the Lord's way by which He would work in and through Paul and the other disciples, His companions, all who believed, to make them rely not upon themselves, but upon God who raises the dead. And it was in this way that the Lord caused them to become His witnesses, that they might be strengthened and encouraged, so that they might strengthen and encourage other disciples and to continue in the faith and to likewise set their hope in God who raises the dead, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and promised to do the same for whosoever believed in Him and walked in His way. And this hope in God through Christ is one of the defining characteristics of this way of life that resulted from understanding and believing the gospel. This is the gospel that Paul preached. A hope and assurance that wherever the Lord sovereignly leads, that whatever the Lord sovereignly brings upon them in this life, He would ultimately turn it for their good. Being able, because He is the one true Almighty God, and being willing because they were His people and He was their Heavenly Father. And such was Paul's understanding and belief in the gospel. that God saves by grace through faith, and that this was not of anyone's own doing, but was an unmerited gift from God. And anyone who received this gift of faith from God, repented of their sins, and believed in His only Son, nothing in all of heaven or in all of earth could separate them from His love for them in Christ Jesus. Really, nothing. This is the gospel, and for those who understand it and believe it, it is more than a religious doctrine. More than the way to life. It is the way of life. And having spent the last 2.5 years worshiping, teaching, nurturing, and reaching the peoples of Asia from what had become a firmly established church there in Ephesus, the leading city of that region, Paul was led by the Spirit to resolve himself to revisiting the churches of Macedonia and Achaia before returning to Jerusalem to deliver aid to the poor there, and setting out on what the Spirit had only revealed to him at that time was to be a necessary journey. In hindsight, we already know that Paul's journey to Rome will be unlike any of the past that he has taken. It will not be near as pleasant, but it will be fruitful. Within this opening verse, you see Luke provides us with a high-level view of Paul's itinerary for the entire rest of the book of Acts. In the next 9 chapters, Paul will travel this precise path laid out here in verse 21, which again gives us a window into Paul's understanding and his faith in the gospel as we see his resolve to follow the Holy Spirit wherever He leads, whatever comes. For the last time, Paul traveled in Macedonia to the city of Philippi. The city magistrates of that Roman colony beat him unlawfully, him and Silas, imprisoned them. And though they gave them released them with a quiet apology, they still suggestively told them, "Don't come back. Leave. And don't come back." The last time Paul was in Thessalonica, the Jews there became so enraged over his preaching of the gospel and his teaching that they plotted to kill him. And he had to be smuggled out, and they pursued him even to the nearby city of Berea, where he was teaching and preaching the gospel. And he was again forced to be smuggled out of that city and taken clean out of Macedonia. And then there was Corinth, which we've been studying in our Wednesday night Bible studies, where problems had been escalating throughout this entire 2.5 year period that Paul was ministering. That's when all this trouble at Corinth was happening, for which Paul had written no less than 3 letters and made 1 emergency personal visit to the church in Corinth to try to get things settled out and sorted out. A visit which turned out to be, as Paul describes it, very painful for both him and them. So painful that he didn't want to even return. And he didn't. Instead, he wrote them a letter which he described again as very, very painful. Written with much tears. And then he returned back to Ephesus to continue his ministry there. And that's the last correspondence that Paul has with Corinth before this journey to Macedonia and Achaia down to where they're at. Until he writes another letter somewhere along the way, 2 Corinthians, because he hears back from Timothy some good news. And yet, at the Spirit's leading, Paul resolved in the Spirit to return and pass these regions of Macedonia and Achaia and revisit these churches in the cities, collecting aid for the poor in Jerusalem, and afterwards setting his sight on traveling to Rome, because the Spirit revealed that it was a necessity.
not because he had a death wish, not because he understood, not because he was looking to be a martyr, but because he understood and believed the gospel. And his hope was not in his being able to save himself, but in him who was able to raise the dead. And such was the way in which Paul resolved to live his life. Another leading characteristic of understanding and believing the gospel that we notice from our passage is Paul's insistence upon the abandonment of trying to justify oneself. And consequently, the abandonment of everything in life by which we are trying to justify ourselves. Everything. Because we're harming others when we do that. Such as the lies and superstitions and manipulations involved in magic tricks by which we try to direct people's lives. And every other form of idolatry that man has ever dreamed up. Ways to justify ourselves that lead us to justifying the harm of others. And if you recall from Barnabas and Paul's earlier ministry, they had already declared that this is the primary point of their proclamation of the gospel. Why the Spirit sent them out to preach this gospel in the first place, that you should turn from these vain things to the living God. Without a knowledge of the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He had sent, people were destined to live in darkness. Ignorance, with only the imaginary and vain wisdom that they might deduce from the things that they observed in the world. Of which the best the world has ever or ever will have to offer. Drink and be merry, because tomorrow you die. A way of living, one way of living to be sure, but hardly worthy of the title of life. Particularly susceptible to the abuses of pragmatic and utilitarian practices of justifying anything we wish in order to get what we desire. Our eating, our drinking, before we die. Including profiting from making silver trinkets designed for the purpose of furthering superstitions and the lie that others might also justify themselves and prove themselves worthy by owning and worshiping such things. The Ephesian silversmith Demetrius exposed himself as one such. A man who couldn't have cared less about Paul and the gospel. It had been going on for 2.5 years. What did he care? At least not until it began impacting his bottom line. Impacting, you see, that by which Demetrius justified himself and all that he did. That by which he measured his own worth, and so the worth of others. Demetrius's idol, you see, was money. Turning money into mammon, an idol. Scripture describes it. An idol of his personal preference for which the cult built around the goddess Artemis was simply a mask. Nevertheless, so long as he was making money, Demetrius could justify furthering the deception that others should justify themselves. By proving themselves worthy, by owning and worshiping the trinkets which he fashioned. And it's quite the scam. And notice how when people began to turn away from such vain things to the living God, to something true, to something that they were truly justified by the blood of Christ, that they were truly set free to live their lives, not in superstition, and not by harming others, by justifying themselves, but just simply set free to live and have life. When that started happening, Notice how conveniently Demetrius justifies masking his true concern and stirring up the crowds with an emotional appeal to our poor goddess Artemis and her temple, her poor temple, for which so many in the proud city of Ephesus and all over the world justify themselves by worshiping. That's why they were to, how else were they to find their worth in life if not for my silver trinkets? How easily he then justified violence against Paul and his companions. For what? If you can figure it out, let us know, because the whole city was thrown into confusion. Most having no idea at all why they rushed together, dragging these two men into the theater. And yet, isn't that the beauty of idolatry? It's never ultimately about reasons or ethics or morals, because idolatry isn't concerned with what is right or what is wrong, only with what it desires. Satisfying the desire to be justified, irregardless of right or wrong or truth or falsehood. It was this desire which prompted the Jews to put forth Alexander so that he could give a defense of the Jews. Crowds to justify the Jews. They had no part in this business of Paul and his companions. And it's the very same desire which drove the crowds of the theater to shout him down for two straight hours, crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours. They attempted to justify their desire. The Jews could have cared less what happened to Paul and his companions. They could have cared less about Artemis and the Ephesians. They simply wanted to justify themselves before the crowds by declaring that they had no part in the problems that Paul was creating. The Ephesians could have cared less about how just the Jews were in those matters. They simply wanted to justify themselves and the worship of their local goddess for which they knew the Jews despised. However, the real tragedy of idolatry, whether the Jewish or the Gentile stripe, is the universal falsehood and the lie that any one of us is capable of justifying ourselves. That any one of us is capable of proving our own worth. The sobering truth is that we cannot. None of us can do it. None of us. And the more we try, the more we only succeed in harming others. And the more guilt we incur upon ourselves. Just as this entire debacle in Ephesus proves how a single individual trying to justify his desire to continue making a profit through lies and manipulation and mob force soon engulfs an entire city, endangering the entire culture and future of these people. For Ephesus was a free city within the Roman Empire, you see. That means they were graciously allowed to continue governing by their own local leadership, retaining much of their original culture and their religious and political freedoms. That is, so long as the local leadership was able to maintain law and order. You see, they had to determine between what was right and what was wrong. And so long as they could do that, they were allowed to be who they were. Otherwise, the Roman military would step in, and in not so nice a way, they would depose the local leadership, and they would strip the entire city of its culture and its freedom. When the local clerk of the city was able to finally quiet the crowd down, this is precisely the warning he gave them. We can all read it, that they were in danger of bringing upon the whole city a charge of rioting, for which they had no explanation. Nobody knows why. Nobody can give a defense why. They had no reason by which to justify what they were doing. No ethic, no moral. Other than their desire to do it. In fact, the desire of one man to keep doing what he wanted to do, irregardless. Such a reason was certainly not lawful. Or such a desire, you might say, it's not a reason at all. And it would certainly not be approved by the Romans. Whatever they had hoped to gain by going about life this way, or this whatever they were trying to gain, would prove in the end to be vain and ultimately deadly to many people. As vain and dead as the idols for which they sought to justify themselves. And it's not just a proverb to say we become what we worship. We really do. The Scripture makes it clear that the way of the Lord Jesus Christ isn't easy. It isn't easy for anyone, not even apostles, not even the best of them. Even with the grace of God being resolved to renounce every attempt to justify ourselves and rely solely upon God who raises the dead, isn't easy for any sinner to do. And Christians should remember it's not easy for any sinner to believe either. And yet it is the gospel. It is the gospel. And all those who understand it and believe it are called by God to it. That is, to do it. In short, to make it their way of life, that they too might strengthen and encourage others to continue in the faith, to do the same, to set their hope on the living God who raises the dead. And this too is our calling. And may the Lord cause us to excel in it, as painful as it might be. May we trust in Him to preserve us through it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning for Your Word, for being with us this morning, present with us here, and opening our hearts and minds to Your Word, that we might grow from it, that we might learn from it, that we might be blessed by it, that we might become blessings right here, right now in this life, and that we might enjoy being Your people. Living the life that You have called us to, sharing Your gospel and encouraging others to know it and believe it, being salt in the earth, light in the dark place, for Your glory, O Lord. We give thanks to You, and we ask You to bless us in this endeavor. In Christ's name, amen.